I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We are working our way together through the book of Hebrews under the heading, Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. That is, let us hold tight, let's hold on fast to what we've come to believe and know about Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. This morning we want to continue this series as I encourage you this morning to consider Jesus. Again, our text is from the book of Hebrews. We're simply picking up where we left off last time. We're in chapter 3 now with verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far the reading, God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. Your word is the two-edged sword that pierces between bone and marrow. Lord, your word is the very word of God, the word of life. Your word is our source of encouragement and our hope. To whom else shall we turn, Lord? We turn this morning to you, and we pray that you might be so pleased to apply your word to us in such a way that we can hear, and not only with the ear, but with the heart. We pray, O Lord, that you might impress the truth of your words upon us in such a way that we are further consecrated in our service and worship of you. We pray, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit in us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been talking about why Christ became man, why the eternal Son of God took on flesh and was born as a babe in a manger. And so far we've seen three reasons why this happened, three reasons why the eternal Son of God took on flesh and was born as a babe in a manger. First of all, we saw that Christ became man that he might die for us and be crowned with glory and honor. Christ became one of us. He took on flesh that he might die in our place, that he might be our sin bearer, that he might be our substitute upon the cross, that he might take the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve. Christ became man that he might die for us and be crowned with glory and honor, that he as a man is now sitting on the throne, that he as one of us rules over all creation. So Christ became man that he might die for us and be crowned with glory and honor. And then number two, we saw that Christ also became man that he might consecrate us as his brothers. Christ took on flesh that he might identify with us, that he might call us his brothers, and that he might consecrate us. That is, he might set us apart, he might sanctify us, he might dedicate us to a life of service and worship. So Christ became man that he might die for us and be crowned with glory and honor. He became man that he might consecrate us as his brothers. And finally, last week we saw that Christ also became man that he might be our priest and make propitiation for us on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against us, so that we are freed from the guilt and the power of sin, that he might help us when we are tempted. So three very important reasons that Christ became man: that he might die for us and be crowned with glory and honor, that he might consecrate us as his brothers, and finally that he might be our priest to help us when we are tempted. And now this morning I want to encourage you simply to think about that. I want to encourage you this morning to consider Jesus. if you will, look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers. It's an unusual way to address us, but we've just said that one reason Christ took on flesh was so he could identify with us and call us his brothers, and so he could consecrate us and set us apart for a life of service and worship. In other words, Christ set us apart as holy. That's what holy means. It means set apart, sanctified, consecrated to a life of service and worship. So it's natural that he's going to refer to us as holy brothers. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are a real Christian, then you are a holy brother, a brother and sister in the Lord, and you've been consecrated, you've been set apart for a life of service and worship. As we begin a new year together, as you begin to make plans, as you begin to set new priorities, as you begin to think about what things do I want to carry over from this year to the next, what patterns do I want to continue, and what old patterns do I need to break, what changes do I need to make, what decisions do I need to make, what priorities do I need to set, you need to remember your life is not your own. You belong to the Lord. If you are a Christian, you have been set apart, you've been consecrated, you have been dedicated to a life of service and worship, and you cannot simply do as you please with your life. You belong to him. He says, you're a holy brother and sister. You've been set apart for the Lord. And so he says, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. And normally we think of calling in a very individual sense. One man might be called to the ministry. Another person might be called to the medical field, or someone else might say, I believe I'm called to be a wife and mother. We normally think of calling in an individual sense. But here, the writer says, we share in a heavenly calling. We're all called to serve the Lord together. Now, I may serve as a pastor. You might serve in the medical field. You might serve as a wife and mother. But all of us are called to serve together. We all share this heavenly calling. In fact, you could say we're all called to serve the Lord together as priests. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't come out and quite say it that strongly, but all the imagery that he uses is very evocative, and it all points in that direction, that we're called together to serve the Lord as priests. We saw this morning in the call to worship, when Christ was born, he was taken as a newborn to the temple, and he was dedicated to the Lord, and so it was said, he is holy to the Lord. That is, he was consecrated, he was sanctified, he was set apart for a life of service and worship. All that is imagery evocative of the priest. And likewise, every believer has been set apart, consecrated to a life of service and worship. Well, in the Old Testament, only certain men could be priests. You had to be a descendant from the line of Aaron. And yet in another sense, the whole Old Testament people, the Israelites, were a priestly nation. I mean, what is a priest supposed to do? Worship the Lord, okay? Witness to the world, and intercede for the nations. In one sense, only certain men could be priests. But in another sense, the whole Jewish nation were a priestly nation. All the Jewish people together worshiped the Lord. They all witnessed to the world, and they all would intercede for the nations. In a sense, all of God's people are priests. We call this the priesthood of every believer. If you are a Christian, you've been consecrated. You've been set apart like a priest. You've been dedicated to the Lord for a life of service and worship. You share in a heavenly calling. That's what he says. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now the word consider means to stop, to think, to ponder, to reflect, and then to draw out application to your life. To consider doesn't just mean to daydream. It means to think, to ponder, to reflect, and then draw out application. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. He doesn't mean, well, look at the birds, how pretty they are. He means, think about the birds. And ponder and reflect until you begin to draw an application to your life. Jesus says, consider the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you of more value than them? Therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. When Jesus says, consider the birds of the air, he says, look at them and think about them and ponder and then draw out an application that I shouldn't be worrying. Instead, I need to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We're beginning a new year together. And it is a time for new beginnings. It's time for a new start. It's time to reflect. You look back on the past year and you make assessments. You make course corrections. Why do we worry so much about the little things? Jesus says, God knows you need those things. You need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As we begin a new year together, that needs to be our priority, that we've been set apart for his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. Now the writer says, I want you to consider Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to ponder. I want you to reflect. And then I want you to draw out application to your life. I want you to ask yourself, what changes does Jesus want me to make? Okay. What are some ways I need to grow? What is the next step? What do I need to do now? What is Christ telling me to do? What has the Holy Spirit been convicting me of? We have spent several months in the first few chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's been very doctrinal. We've been talking about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And in particular, most lately, we've been talking about what are the reasons why Christ became man. But this is not just a doctrinal study. If you remember, at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, he refers to this whole book as an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's a call to action. So having told us all these things about Jesus and why he became man, now he says, I want you to think about that. I want you to consider Jesus, reflect upon these things we've been learning, and then ask yourself, what difference does that make for your life? What changes do you need to make? Remember how chapter 2 began? Chapter 2 says, we got to pay much closer attention to these things. These were things that they were Jewish Christians. They believed them. But he says, we got to pay closer attention. That is, we got to think about them and ponder them and deliberate until we begin to apply them to our life. The writer says this morning, you got to think about these things about Jesus and reflect upon them until you can draw out application and think about, what does Jesus want me to do next? What does Christ want me to do now? Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, an apostle is like an ambassador. An apostle is somebody who is sent. We normally think of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, and so on. And we need to listen to them because Jesus sent the apostles. They represent Christ, so we need to listen to the word of the apostles. But the writer here tells us Jesus is the original apostle. He is the one who has been sent to represent the Heavenly Father. Now, this is the only place, to my knowledge, in the Bible where Jesus is called the apostle. And yet there are many places in Scripture. Think of the Gospel of John, where we're told that Jesus was sent into the world, and he was sent to do the Father's will. He is the original apostle. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So if all of us are called to be priests, right, the priesthood of every believer, Peter says we're a royal priesthood. If all of us are called to be priests, Christ is the high priest. He is the chief priest. He's the great priest. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, normally, when we hear the word confession, we think of confession of sin. And certainly that's important, that we confess our sin. A Christian is someone who confesses his sin. You've probably seen in the movies or television a scene from Alcoholics Anonymous, from AA. It often seems to appear in movies and television. And it seems like the AA meetings always begin the same way. Someone stands up and he says, hi, I'm George, I'm an alcoholic. Everybody says, hi, George. And then Sharon stands up and she says, hi, I'm Sharon, I'm an alcoholic. And everybody says, hi, Sharon. Well, in a sense, the church is like that. The church is a group of people, and we all stand up and we confess, hi, I'm Claude, I'm sinful. That's what it means. To be a Christian is to confess your sin. Now, it does not mean you've got to confess your particular sins to everybody you know. You don't have to air all your dirty laundry. But a Christian is someone who is willing to publicly confess, yes, I am sinful. I have violated the law of God, and I deserve God's wrath and displeasure. The natural man resists that. The psyche, the human psyche can't accept that. We suppress that in unrighteousness. The natural man lives in denial. But it is a sign of God's Spirit within you when you're able to come clean and own your sin and say, yes, I am sinful. A Christian is someone who confesses his sin. And yet that's clearly not all that it's talking about in our passage. When it says Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, he means everything we confess. We don't just confess our sin. We confess that we have a Savior. We have a Savior who saves us from our sin. And so when he talks about Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession, he's the apostle and high priest of everything we confess, everything we profess, everything we believe. A Christian is someone who publicly confesses his sin and his Savior. Now, sometimes people say, that's just between me and God. What I believe is my own business, and there's no reason why I need to stand up in front of the church. What I believe is between me and God. I challenge you to find one true Christian in the Bible who's not willing to publicly confess his sin and his Savior. You won't find it. There's no secret Christians in the Bible. A Christian is someone who's willing to publicly confess, I'm a sinner and I have a Savior. That's what a Christian is. You believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth. A Christian is someone who confesses his sin and his Savior. Well, the writer this morning says, I want you to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, we have to understand this morning, the writer clearly has in mind a certain passage from the book of Numbers. We're not going to take the time to actually turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. You might want to look at it later. It's from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It's a very important passage because in Numbers 12, the Lord tells us that Moses was more exalted than the other prophets. Okay, this is what he says, Numbers 12. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. To him I speak face to face. So that's the Lord speaking in the book of Numbers. He says, when there's a real true prophet of the Lord, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, but not with Moses. He said, Moses was different because Moses was faithful in all my house. That's what God says about Moses. Moses is faithful in all my house. Therefore, I treat him differently. I don't reveal myself to him in visions and dreams. I speak to him face to face, or literally mouth to mouth. So there's a passage in Numbers that says Moses was greater than the other prophets because he was faithful in all God's house. Now, that passage was very familiar to Jewish people. Remember, this is the book of Hebrews. It's written to Hebrew Christians. It's written to Jewish Christians. They know that passage. They know what he's referring to. And because of that passage, some Jewish people believed that Moses was even greater than the angels. Okay? It's an ancient Jewish tradition that because God says Moses was faithful in all my house, there's an ancient Jewish tradition that says, therefore Moses was greater than even the angels. Well, remember, first century Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, had very exalted views of angels. They were crazy about angels. So the writer has spent two whole chapters proving Jesus is greater than the angels. But what about Moses? Some people think Moses is greater than angels. And so now in chapter 3, he's going to prove that Jesus is also greater than Moses. He's not going to insult Moses. He says, Moses was faithful in all God's house. That's what it says in the book of Numbers. But he says, I want you to think about Jesus. Consider Jesus. Jesus was faithful also. That's what he says. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So he's not going to put down Moses. If you're talking to Jewish people, you're not going to put down Moses. But he's saying, I want you to think about Jesus, because Jesus is faithful just like Moses was faithful. Now we need to take a moment and think about this expression, God's house. In the Old Testament, that term usually referred to the temple, or prior to the temple, the tabernacle, which was like a portable temple. God's house was usually the temple. That is where God said he would cause his spirit to dwell. But sometimes the expression God's house referred to the household, the people of God. And we're going to see throughout this passage, here he seems to have in mind both. But what's important is our writer is going to take that image of God's house and he's going to apply it to the church. And he's going to say, that's what we are. The church is the temple and the household of God. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul says that if you're a believer, your body's a temple because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But more than that, we as God's people together are a temple and God's Spirit dwells in our midst. Peter says we're like living stones being built together, and together we are the temple. God's Spirit dwells in the midst of his people. So as the church, we are the temple and we're the household of God. Just like in English, the word home can refer to the building, the house, or it can refer to the family, the people. In the same way, in Hebrew, there's an expression that can mean to build a house, or it can mean to start a family. And so the phrase is used both ways here to say, we as the church today, we are the New Testament temple. We are the dwelling place of God's Spirit, and we are the household of God. We're the family of God. We're God's children, right? Jesus calls us his brothers. We're the temple, and we're the household of God. And the writer this morning says, now I want you to think about Jesus, because he's even greater than Moses. Verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Again, he's not going to insult Moses. You think about how Moses would go into the tabernacle, and when he would come out, his face would be shining and glorious. No man can look upon the glory of God and live. And yet somehow Moses could go into the tabernacle and see something of the splendor of the Lord so that when he came out, his face would be shining, glorious. The writer here is not going to insult Moses. Moses was faithful. Moses was glorious. But he says, but Jesus is counted worthy of even more glory. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Sometimes someone builds a new house, and once they move in, they get settled, they get unpacked, they invite people over. They have an open house, and you come visit their house, and you take a tour, and you ooh and you ah. Look at all the cabinet space. Look how big the closets are. Did you see how many bathrooms they have? Right? You tour the house, and you ooh and you ah, but you don't actually speak to the house. Right? You admire the house, but then you go speak to the owner. You go speak to the builder and you say, oh, it's beautiful. You've done a great job. You admire the house, but the glory goes to the owner, to the builder. That's the same point he's making here. He's taking that expression from Numbers. Moses was faithful in all God's house. And he's saying, Moses was faithful in the house. Moses was part of the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is the owner of the house. So Jesus is worthy of greater glory. He says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. And that's not an insult. Okay, in the ancient world, most people were servants of some kind. You didn't have a middle class. Maybe 0.01% of people were very wealthy. Everybody else was a servant of some sort. So the word servant's not an insult. But imagine that you're one of those 0.01% ultra wealthy with lots of lands and lots of fields and flocks and herds and servants. Somebody's got to help you oversee all that. And so you would have men under you, gifted, qualified men, we would call them managers or stewards, who help you oversee the flocks and the fields and oversee all your staff. These were men that were very well respected, and you would pay them well. But they're still just servants. That is, they're employees. Moses is like that. Moses was a manager, you could say, over God's people, but he was still a servant, as it was. Now imagine you own this large household, this great estate, and you have a son. Now, we've seen in the book of Hebrews that for Jewish people, the word son did not mean a baby boy. A son meant a grown son, someone you could trust, someone who worked beside you, side by side, who represents you, who's like you, someone who could go into the marketplace and buy and sell on your behalf. Your son was a grown adult son that represents you. Now, imagine you've got this great estate. You've got these men working for you. And you're very thankful for them, and they help oversee everything. But that's not the same as your son. These managers are part of the business. They're part of the estate. But you and your son are over the estate. That's the distinction he's making here. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. If we are the New Testament temple, if we are the New Testament household or family of God, Jesus is the son over the household of God. And notice what he says about Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. We've already seen that Moses was unlike any of the other prophets. He was exalted, more exalted than the other prophets. And yet Moses himself in Deuteronomy said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Numbers tells us that there was no other prophet like Moses, because God spoke to Moses face to face. But Moses did say, one day God will raise up another prophet like me, and you need to listen to him. Well, he was talking about Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "If you believed Moses, you would believe in me, because Moses spoke about me." And so his point this morning is, why look back to Moses when Moses, in fact, pointed forward to us, when Moses pointed forward to Jesus? Moses was great. He was faithful, but he was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. And we are his house. We are the family of God. We are his younger brothers. We are the children of the Lord. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Some people say once saved, always saved. Well, that's fine depending on what you mean. But some people take that to mean that once you've professed faith in Christ, you're saved no matter what you later do, no matter how you act, no matter what you later believe. They say once saved, always saved. In fact, some people will say, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that nothing can take you out of his hand. That's certainly true. If you're a true believer, nothing can separate you out of God's hand. Christ holds on to you. But if you're a real believer, you're also going to hold fast to him. You remember the situation we've seen. It was very difficult to be a Jewish person in the first century because you were subject to persecution by the Romans. It was doubly difficult to be a Jewish Christian because you're persecuted by the Romans and by the Jewish people. And so there were a lot of people who were Jewish who professed to be Christians and then found it very difficult. And some of them have begun to fall away and they've begun to disown Christ. Well, the writer's not going to say, oh yeah, we're all the household of God, whether we disown Christ or not. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, we're the house of God if indeed we hold fast. If Christ is holding on to you, you're going to hold on to him. If you're really a believer, yeah, he holds on to you, but you're also going to hold on to him. He says, we are his house. We are the people of God. If indeed we hold fast our confidence in the Lord, and our boasting in our hope. The word boasting there means glorying in the hope that we have in Jesus. Not being discouraged, not being overwhelmed. But we hold on to our confidence in Jesus and our boasting in the hope we have in Christ. Or, as the writer will later say, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold on tight to what we've come to believe and know about Jesus. Now, last week, my wife Tracy said that I sure have been talking a lot about church membership. And I said, actually, I haven't. There's been an announcement in the bulletin for 3 or 4 weeks, reminding people that, church membership's important, and if you want to join the church, just speak to me. And I've mentioned it twice. 2 Sundays during announcements, I've mentioned it. I haven't really said a lot about church membership, and I warned Tracy, I'm actually going to talk about it a lot more today, because I think that's where our passage is taking us, at least in part. Because he's talking about the fact that we are the family of God. We are the household of God. And we've been set apart, sanctified for a life of worship and service. Now, my wife's concern was she doesn't want me to pressure people to do something they're not ready to do. I certainly don't want to pressure anyone to do anything you're not ready to do. I would never want to pressure you to join the church if you're not ready to join. But I do want to encourage you to take the next step. This is an unusual passage. I don't know if there's another passage like this in Scripture where he doesn't exactly tell us what we're supposed to do. Normally, the application is right there in the passage, and the person will tell us, here's what you need to do. In this case, he just says, consider Jesus. He just says, you think about Jesus. You reflect, you ponder, and you draw out your own application. So it's up to you, in a sense, to ask yourself, what is Christ laying on your heart? What does Jesus want you to do now? What does Jesus want you to do next? For some of you, you've never confessed your sin. And it begins there. And if you don't think you're sinful, ask a family member. Okay? If you don't think you've ever sinned, ask yourself, do you always love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? Or ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. The Lord will show you your sin. Some of you need to begin by simply confessing your sin, acknowledging to yourself and to the Lord who you are. Some of you have done that. You've confessed your sin. You've put your faith in Jesus, but you've never joined a church. Maybe you've never been a member of a church. You didn't come from a church background, or maybe in some churches, if you attend, you're considered a member. Maybe your next step is simply to think about membership. I think there's a pamphlet on the book table that just kind of explains why membership is biblical. Maybe for you, the next step is simply to begin thinking about it, study up on it. Some of you, though, have told me that you want to join the church. Several of you have actually said to me, I know I need to join. And I've been so good. I'm not usually patient, but in some cases I've actually been patient, and in some cases months and even years have passed, and some of you haven't joined. Well, I'm not pressuring anybody, but when you tell me you need to join, or you say to me you want to join, maybe it's time to join. For some of you, you might just not know the process. Well, I'd be happy to explain the process to you, or it's actually on the bulletin board. All you've got to do, meet with me and an elder. All we want to know is, are you trusting Jesus? Do you want to join? So maybe you just have questions because you don't know what the process is. Some people just don't want to stand up front. Well, you won't be by yourself. Like I said, there's been so many people who've been talking about membership over the last 6 months or so that hopefully we'll have a good group soon. But then again, if the Lord is working in you, if you're really a Christian, you're not going to be afraid to stand up and confess your sin and your Savior. For some of you, you're already a member, but you need to think about how do you need to get plugged in? How do you need to get involved? Sometimes, you know, your schedules are busy, but then your schedules change. And before your calendar fills up, maybe you need to think about how can you be serving the Lord here at the congregation? There's a list on the bulletin board of all kinds of different ministries, women's ministries, things that need to be done around the building, things that need to be done around the grounds. You know, I'm not going to pressure you to do something particular. I'm just saying take that next step in your service to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you've been set apart, you've been consecrated to a life of service and worship. Take that next step, whatever that is. Maybe it's regular worship. Some Christians wake up Sunday morning and decide if they're going to go to church or not. That matter should be settled for you. You've been consecrated to a life of service and worship, so you shouldn't have to think about that. As long as you're not sick or unusual circumstances, that's already decided for you. Maybe your commitment, your new step is, I'm going to be more regular in worship as God enables me. Or maybe for you, the next step is evening worship. You know, it's a wonderful way to close out the Lord's day. And by coming to morning and evening, you get twice as much scripture, twice as much time in prayer, twice as much time in worship, twice as much time fellowship. You really want to grow. Morning and evening worship is a great way to take that next step. Maybe family worship. Maybe you haven't been having regular times as a family reading God's word. It doesn't have to be long. I think there's some devotionals in the back as well for that. Or maybe personal worship. This time of year, every year this time of year, I try to set out Bible reading plans for you to think about for the new year. If you'd like to try to read through the Bible in a year, we've got a Bible reading plan for that. If you'd rather slow down, take your time, think about it more, maybe take 3 years, we've got a Bible reading plan for that. If you'd rather read the Bible through the Bible chronologically, we've got a Bible reading plan for that. If you'd like to skip around and jump around, hey, we've got a, there's actually one back there that has just the different books of the Bible and chapters, and you can just mark them off in whatever order you want to read them. But commit yourself to being in God's Word. Whatever that application is, I want to just encourage you to take that next step. Think about Jesus. Reflect on him. Consider him. Ponder. And then you make application what you think God is convicting you to do. What you need to do is to take your next step, and whatever that means, in service and worship. Maybe it's recommitting yourself to a life of prayer. Maybe it's becoming more regular in Sunday school. Maybe it's witnessing more. I don't know what it is because the scripture text doesn't tell us. But I want to encourage you this morning to take some time as we enter into the new year. Think about Jesus, okay? Reflect on who he is as the son over his household. Think about him, ponder, reflect, and ask yourself, what does Jesus want you to do? And take that next step. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful that Jesus Christ has become man to die for us and be crowned with glory and honor, to consecrate us and set us apart as his brothers, and to be our priest, to free us from the guilt and the power of sin, that he might help us when we're being tempted. Lord, we're thankful for your son, our Savior, and we're thankful for this past year and all its blessings. We're thankful for the new year with all its opportunities that lies ahead of us. And we pray, Lord, for your grace, for your wisdom, that this year might indeed, this new year might be set apart and consecrated to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.